Good morning. Scripture reading this morning is taken from Genesis 24, verses 62 to 67, and chapter 25, 19 to 23. Now Isaac had come from Beer Lahai Roy, for he was living in the Negev. He went out to the field one evening to meditate, and as he looked up, he saw camels approaching. Rebekah also looked up and saw Isaac. She got down from her camel and asked the servant, "Who is that man in the field coming to meet us?" "He is my master," the servant answered. So she took her veil and covered herself. Then the servant told Isaac all he had done. Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah, and he married Rebekah. So she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. And chapter 25, 19 to 23, this is the account of the family line of Abraham's son, Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel the Aramean, from Padam Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." This is the reading of God's word.
Right, good morning, people of peace, and happy Thanksgiving to you. Great to see so many of you. And I see some new faces and some returning faces. So just to give you a quick idea as to where we are today, it's part two in a series called Living in the Shadows. And the series is really about tackling the issue of inadequacy and self-doubt and low self-worth that many, many people feel in the world today. And what we're wanting to do is we're wanting to look and get God's perspective on three important themes or ideas. The first one is the sense of personal worth. The other one is significance. And the third one is something that's becoming increasingly important in people's minds today is this idea of legacy. What's going to remain after I have gone? But what I want to do is I want to approach it from a slightly interesting angle, and I want to come at it from the angle of people who, on the surface in Scripture, it looks like they played secondary or more minor roles, people who are quite easy to forget or quite easy to pass over because their role doesn't seem to be as important as others. So, Fujio, are you ready? I have a quick question for you to maybe just get us into today's message. How many of you recognize this person? Whose picture is that? Okay, pretty iconic picture, isn't it? Okay, that is Nelson Mandela, the first democratic president of South Africa, and also a real global icon of freedom and of liberation, as well as of reconciliation too, close to our hearts as the people of peace. Next picture, another great African leader. Who knows who that is? Interesting. Great response. That is Thabo Mbeki, second president of the Democratic Republic of South Africa, and a man who I really felt sorry for, because he had the tough job of following in the great leader's footsteps. Imagine that. Imagine becoming the second president after somebody like Mandela. Imagine becoming president after somebody great, maybe as a Washington or Lincoln. You know, it's really, really hard to try and stamp your own personality and mark on the role. So, interesting. Third picture. There we go. The picture of the two of them together. Something that many people don't know. And that is, the two of them, in a sense, ran the country together during Mandela's presidency. Mandela was really the public face of reconciliation and nation building. But Mbeki was the one actually running the country in the background. Doesn't quite get the same recognition. So you might ask, in terms of the theme around inadequacy and low self-worth and self-doubt, why have I chosen Isaac? Because I believe that Isaac, in a way somewhat like Mbeki, is easy to gloss over. Okay, his life is lived in the shadow of his father, this great figure in the Bible. But even worse for him, he's kind of sandwiched between a great father and a great son, and you get old Isaac in the middle. Okay? His father, as I mentioned, is Abram. He's not only this great father of faith, but he's a great father of this nation, the special people that God would form. And Jacob, his son, has this unique qualification of being the man who actually wrestled with God, and God let him win. Interesting. So about Abram, just a little bit more about Abram before we get into Isaac's story. His story depicts this great drama of the life of faith. And in the book of Genesis, he gets 12 entire chapters just dedicated to his life. And his life includes this great personal journey across the arc of the Middle East. And in there, there's these great battles, these wars with some kings. And he's the man who actually gets to bargain with God and bargain God down. And then he gets set this great test right at the end, and he passes this test. Fantastic tale of the drama of life. And then we get his grandson, Isaac's son, Jacob. So if Abram was this great drama of the life of faith, Jacob, in a sense, is this epic tale of transformation from this real schemer to this faithful patriarch. And he gets fully 10 chapters dedicated to his own life, and his story continues through the story of his other great son, Joseph, who will come afterwards. So he has his 10 chapters dedicated to him. His 12 sons become the backbone of the nation, Israel. And Jacob gets to have his name changed, and God changes his name to Israel, the one who wrestles with God. That's what Israel means. So if you're a follower of God, you follow in the tradition of those who wrestle with God, and Jacob gets to name the nation after himself. The nation gets known as the nation of Israel, the new name that God gave Jacob. Great father, great son, Isaac in the middle. Okay, so just a little bit about Isaac. Well, very, very exciting. He has fully one chapter dedicated to him in the Bible, Genesis 26. And in his story, as we look through it, there are no great travel adventures. His entire life is spent in the little area of Canaan. No great personal exploits. In actual fact, there are no wars and no famous victories won. And no dramatic encounters with God either. He does have encounters with God, but nothing as dramatic as Abram bargaining with God or Jacob wrestling with God face to face. So as a result of that, his life can appear just a little bit nondescript, or what I refer to as vanilla bland. Okay? But I think it's important for us. We get the sketch of who he is. So a little bit about him. And I think there are 5 or 6 traits that I'll just mention quickly. First one, we get the sense that he is somebody who is passive. Yeah, we saw you in the story and we got the end of it. But in actual fact, he's 40 years old, he's not married, and his father needs to make arrangements for him to get married. And so what you see there, the servant coming and bringing this beautiful woman to him, is actually the arrangement that his father made on his behalf. So his father needs to take the initiative to make sure that he gets married. And he doesn't seem to be somebody with a huge amount of personal ambition and personal drive. If you look at the story of his life, it seems to be largely an echo of his father. So he tends to follow in his father's footsteps in that way. Thirdly, we discover that he's somebody who avoids conflict. He's not really an assertive kind of personality. And when there's conflict, he would prefer to move away rather than to assert his right and possibly to fight. So he has that passive, non-assertive kind of personality. He's also somebody, we discover, who is timid. And this he shares a little bit with his father. There's a terrible incident where we discover that he actually uses his wife. He passes her off as his sister to protect his own skin. Now, that he learned from his father, by the way. So that's one trait that Abram had passed on to him. But he's timid and he's fearful. But did you pick up there as well that he's also somebody with a sensitive soul? He's 40 years old, but he still feels alone, even though his mother has passed away. And so here we've got this 40-year-old guy who, when he meets Rebecca, needs to be consoled because he's missing his mother. Now, I'm not saying he was a mother's boy, but he was somebody who was sensitive. And obviously his mother meant a lot to him, and he felt her loss very, very deeply. So he's a sensitive soul. And he's also, I think, a quiet person. And as we look at his story, even though it's told briefly, we discover that he prefers the settled life. He's a farmer. He's a herder. And as we saw, he's somebody who enjoys just taking long strolls in nature. He's that kind of guy. So I think for me, he's the poster boy, or given that he's a grown man, I'll use the word poster person, for the quiet type. You know the type? And that may be you. You know, you may not have this big personality. You may not have this big personal drive to achieve things and get things done. You may not necessarily have achieved or even be setting your mind to achieve amazing and great exploits. And you probably feel as though your life is not going to leave a big mark on this world. In actual fact, you seem to be one of those personalities who's really okay with the simple, quiet, sedentary, under-the-radar life. That quiet type. Nothing wrong with that. But in a world that celebrates the bold types, you can tend to feel a little bit like an underachiever, can't you? Like somebody whose life is just a little lesser than the others. So if that is you, and you've been gifted with this personality of the quiet, sensitive type, that's okay. I hope the story speaks some hope into your heart, particularly in the world that celebrates the big, the bold, and also nowadays the brash as well. So the picture that I've just painted of Isaac is accurate. And as I was reading through a number of the commentaries, everyone draws that out. But nevertheless, I don't believe it's a balanced picture, because we do need to balance it with some other insights that we get into Isaac's life. And here I even want to take a little bit of issue with some of the commentators. Because as I was reading through the commentaries, a few of them were saying that Isaac is really this transition figure between Abram and Jacob. What a horrible thing to say. He's a transition figure, like God is just passing over because he's a stepping stone. And I don't believe that is true. I don't believe that is true. Now, he is not Abraham. He is not Jacob, but he is Isaac. And we discover that Isaac matters to God in his own right and on his own terms as Isaac. And what are the reasons for that? Well, firstly, God chose him from birth. God promised Abraham his father and Sarah his mother, even though they were advanced in years and Sarah had been barren her entire life. Abraham by that time was 100 and Sarah was close to 90, that they would have a son who would continue their line, and that son would become a great nation. And God names him, and God says his name will be Isaac, and my blessing will pass on to and through him. So God chose Isaac right from birth. God knew who he was, and God knew the role that he had to play. But here we get this picture as well of Isaac now as an adult. He's 40 years old. His father has passed away, and his mother has passed away. And God meets him, and God reassures him personally, Isaac, stay in the land where you are for a while. I will be with you, and I will bless you. So Isaac matters to God. God chose him. But I hope you see in this story as well, not only is he chosen by God, but God listens to him. He has a relationship with God, and God answers his prayer. We discover that his wife is childless, and later on we discover that she's been childless for 20 years. So they're married, and God is promising to make him into a great nation, and from his line will come many, many kings. And he's probably going, when is this going to happen? And he sees that his wife is childless, and he feels her anguish, and it says that he prayed to the Lord on her behalf. Isaac prayed and God answered. So here in between transition, Isaac actually matters to God. God chose him and God hears him and listens to his requests. But we discover something as well, that God granted him success in his own right. Love this, that one of the commentators points out, and it's absolutely true, that notably in the Bible, Isaac is the first successful farmer mentioned in Scripture. Everyone else struggled with the land. But Isaac is the one who is successful. What are we told? We're told that the Lord blessed him. He planted crops and he reaped a hundredfold. He had large flocks, many herds, many servants, and he grew in stature and the Lord blessed him. But tucked in there is the fact that he's this first successful farmer mentioned in the Bible. So he becomes this established person in his own right. And I think we are meant to see that. Now, he's no Abraham, and that's fine. He's no Jacob, but that's fine. He is Isaac, and God has this plan for him. So he matters to God on his own terms. But fourthly, very, very importantly, we discover as well that God cares enough for Isaac to shape his life and his character. So here is a leading question, people of peace. What is one of the main ways in which God shows his love for us by shaping our life and our character? Testing. I know some of you were thinking, Lord's going to bless us even more and more, and the Lord does, as we've seen that with Isaac. But what's one of the main ways in which the Lord shapes our life and our character is through trials and tests. And he goes through at least 4 to 5 tests that are recorded in his life. The first test is now the Lord has told him to stay and he faces famine. He meets Rebekah and they settle, and they settle in this part of Canaan, and he faces famine. And in those days, what do you do if you lived in the Middle East and you faced famine? You headed towards Egypt. Why? Because Egypt was the breadbasket of that part of the world. So he has this temptation to go to Egypt, but the Lord tells him, stay in the land a while. I will bless you and I will prosper you. But he's got this test. Does he trust God's word or does he do his own thing? And it appears as though he's learned some great lessons from his father Abraham. He listens to God's word, and we're told that Isaac stays. In other words, Isaac hears the voice of God and he obeys in his own right as Isaac. So here we've got an example of faith on his own terms. Great. First test. Tick. Isaac passes. Famine. Next test. He's staying in the land, but he's living amongst the Canaanites. And now what is he doing? He's facing fear. Because he knows that these Canaanites, if they see a beautiful woman, what are they going to do? They're going to possibly pull her into the ruler's harem. Okay. And we are told that Rebekah is beautiful. Another mention of somebody who is attractive. And the locals do notice that she's beautiful. And so what does he do? He passes her off as his sister in order to protect his own skin so they don't kill him in order to take her. And it appears that the locals don't do anything for a while. And then one day the king notices Isaac being just a little bit frisky with Rebecca. The two of them having a little bit of, you know, romantic interplay. And the king goes, whoa, 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 she's not your sister, dude. She's your wife. And he rebukes her and he says to her, says to Isaac, why have you been hiding that from us? Just imagine I had taken her into my harem and brought guilt on myself. So he rebukes Isaac right there and then, and Isaac says, because I was fearful, I thought that you'd kill her on account of me. Interesting. So he doesn't do that well in that test, but he learns something. He learns that God protects him no matter where he is. So he's growing. He's growing and he's learning. And we're told that after this particular incident, this is when he really begins to thrive. So he grows in stature. He's a successful farmer, a successful herder. He gets this massive number of servants. So he really, really grows. And as a result of that, what happens? Conflict with the locals. There's conflict and there's jealousy. The locals fear that the man's becoming too rich, too powerful, and possibly too strong. And so what do? They tell him, move away. Move away. Go away from us. Go somewhere else. And as he goes, but as he goes, what do the locals do? His father had dug some wells in those areas. The locals go and they actually stop the wells. They plug the wells so that he can't claim it. And it's quite interesting. So he moves away. He avoids this conflict. He doesn't want to have this conflict with them. And he moves away and he opens up new wells. And they claim them. There's a little bit of tension there, but we discover that God opens up a space for him and he finally finds a place where he can settle, opens up some new wells, and he begins to thrive again. And he gives God the credit for that, in a sense, thanksgiving, like we're doing today. He gives God the credit. He says, the Lord has given us room. Now we will flourish in this land, in the land that the Lord had promised to give him. So he's growing. He's growing. He's obeying. He's learning that God will protect him, but he's also learning to give thanks where thanks is due. And then he faces this fourth challenge. His wife has no children. How is God's promise going to pass on through his line if there's no line there? And so he prays to the Lord, and the Lord answers his prayer beautifully. And friends, I really want us just to step back at this point in time and see great Father Isaac on his own terms. Do you know through this quick sketch that I've given you, this quick survey, his growth as a person? Because I think we're meant to see that on Isaac's own terms. We see two great things, I believe. First, we see him grow in his own confidence as a person. How? Remember that they stopped those wells? And as he moved away, guess what he does? He goes and he digs up those wells. He opens up those wells again. What is he doing? He's reclaiming God's promise to his father and then God's promise to him. That's what he's doing. That's what he's doing. He's saying, you guys may have stopped it and you may be forcing me to go away, but we still have a stake in this land because this is the land that God promised us. That's what he's saying. So he's becoming a little bit more assertive. Do you see that? He could have just walked away and left those there, but he went and he dug them up. So great. So he's beginning to grow in the sense of personal confidence. I like it. We see Isaac growing as a person. But very, very importantly too, we also see Isaac growing spiritually too. For the beginning of chapter 26, we see him passively receiving blessing, and at the end we start to see him taking action on his own terms. First, he receives blessing, and then he follows God's voice. But then we see this progression. Next, he acknowledges God, and he builds an altar to give God thanks. And in the end, we start to see he's actually somebody who's now making his own requests of God. He's not just receiving, but he's actually initiating as well. So we see this wonderful growth of Isaac as a person in his own right, on his own terms. Now, I know I'm saying that often, and I want to say that often, because what I'd like us to do today is just somewhat restore Isaac as a great hero of the faith. Even though his life is not as grand as Abram or as Jacob. But very, very importantly, and this is where the story is leading, Isaac is beginning to step into his destiny as a great patriarch of the faith. He's already shown that he's prepared to trust God, trust God's promises, and trust God's word, and follow as God leads. And we've already seen that in his own right, he's now beginning and he's prepared to lay a further foothold in that land. Because as he moves away, we're told that he digs his own wells. He doesn't just dig up his father's wells, but he digs his own wells. And so what is he doing in his own right? He is staking his spiritual claim in that land. And he does it by digging up those wells and naming them himself. Beautiful picture of Isaac now taking hold of this great promise that God had given to his father, of which he is the continuation, and he is laying claim to that promise himself by digging those wells and naming them himself. Beautiful picture of a man growing in faith. Does it give you hope? I hope it does. And if you're that quiet, sensitive background type, I hope it shows you that you've got a big role to play in God's plan. And God cares for you. And God intends to shape your life too, so that it adds value. Sounds like such a business term. Sorry, delete that. Take that out, John. So that it has significance in God's plan. I want you to see that. Now, friends, Isaac is ready for the biggest test of all. What is that test? The test is, as the great patriarch, he's stepping now into his patriarchal role. Ensure that the covenant line continues through the proper channels, and more importantly, ensure that the covenant line and the covenant blessing pass on to the right son. His father had a great test towards the end of his life. Lord has been preparing and maturing Isaac for this great test that he now has, this final test. And how does brother Isaac do? He fails miserably. Kabang! Okay. And now you're thinking, oh, Winston, you just held up this wonderful figure, this quiet type as this hero, and now you've just knocked him down. But that's life, my friends. The spiritual life is a journey of up and down, of great exploits and great victories for God, and then we are super confident in our own spiritual strength, and kapow, we fall flat on our face. Brother Isaac fails. Cross, not a tick. Well, how does he fail? Well, he in his own right wants to pass on the blessing, this blessing of God, this covenant blessing, this promise that God has made to his people through Abraham. He wants to pass on this blessing to his eldest and favorite son. It was the local custom in that particular days. We still see it in many older cultures today. And I think as well, there was a little bit of favoritism in here because we see that Esau, like him, is a son of the soil. Okay, so there's this natural connection. The son, in a sense, is like him. And so he wants to pass on his blessing to his favorite son. But Isaac should know better for at least two reasons. One, God chose him. Is he the eldest son of Abraham? No, he's not. He's son number two. Abram and his mother, Sarah, concocted this plan to use one of their servants for Abram to bear a child, believing that because she was barren and this child was not coming, that is the way that God would continue the line. And so he has the son called Ishmael. And Ishmael is a good number of years older than Isaac. And God says, no, that's not the line. That's not the one. There's one who will come after, from Sarah herself, even though she's old and barren. So God chose him. He's the second son. He should have had that as an imprint in his mind. But something inside of Isaac, and we don't know what it is, if it was just spiritual lethargy that grows over time, he just become a little bit dull to that. He should have known that God chose him. But secondly, very importantly, God had revealed to Rebekah. Remember right at the beginning we read that? God had revealed to Rebekah what God's intent was. God had given her this oracle, this foretelling of what he was going to do. That two nations are in your womb, but one will be greater than the other. And importantly, the older will serve the younger. Now, we don't think that much of it today, my friends, but in an old patriarchal society where the line passes through the eldest son, that is a big thing. That is a big thing. And we're not told why he discounts that little bit of information. I think possibly, and it might be true, this is just my conjecture, that maybe he thinks, well, Rebecca's a woman. Why should I pay much heed to her word? Okay, because I'm the dude, I'm the guy. God should have told me that. I don't know. I'm just adding that in. That's not there in the story. We're not told. But it possibly could be. But whatever it may be, he should know better. God chose him, the second one, so there's already a pattern or a paradigm in their family, and God had given a specific oracle to his wife. The second will be greater than the first. He should have known that, but he's not listening. So what do Rebekah and Jacob have to do? They have to concoct this plan to trick him and to dupe him, because now he's intent on passing on his blessing to his eldest son, and so they disguise Jacob as Esau. They pass him off as his brother. We are told that at this point in time, Isaac is now aging and short-sighted and is a little bit blind, both blind physically, but also clearly a little bit blind or stunted spiritually. And he doesn't know. He suspects something's going on, but he can't see. He can't see. And so what happens? He ends up passing on the blessing to Jacob, the right son in God's plan, but the wrong son in terms of what his intent was. And friends, for me, the most interesting part of this story is Isaac's response. When he discovers that he's been duped by his wife and his son, what do you think the natural, normal human response would be? Anger, wouldn't it be? Anger. He doesn't respond in anger. We are told that he responds with violent fear and trembling. Why? Because he knows that God has intervened to ensure he does the right thing. His spiritual eyes are opened at that point in time, and he becomes fully spiritually aware of this greater dynamic that is happening in his life. Oh, he knows for sure that it is a clear rebuke from God. He knows that. But in his heart, he probably senses that that rebuke is also a mercy too, because God is ensuring that the patriarchal legacy that he is part of remains on track, even if it means it's at Isaac's own expense. In that moment, there is a rebuke, and he knows what's happening, and he realizes God has stepped in to make this happen. Now, we can argue and we can have a debate about the method that the mother and the son used. Bible's not saying that was great. Because you could have said that maybe Rebekah should have had this conversation with him earlier, but clearly something is beginning to happen in their marriage that they're not quite talking to each other. Okay? So you can argue about the method, but the motivation was the right motivation. God had revealed to her the right way, and he was about to do the wrong thing, and they dupe him, and he sees God's hand in it, and he's overcome with fear and trembling. Friends, here I believe is one of the important lessons for us today. God does that sometimes in our lives. God does that. God will scupper our plans to grab our attention. He will. If we're going off track, He will scupper our plans to make sure that we get back in line if He's got a plan for your life. And that can take many forms. For some of you, it may be the sure venture that you believe this is going to be the next best great thing for me, and that venture goes off track. But in the back of your mind, you know this is something that you should not have undertaken. God will scupper your plans to grab your attention. It could be a door closing on this great, enticing opportunity that you really feel, in a sense, you cannot pass up, and everyone else is telling you is fantastic and is great for you. God scuppers that plan because in the back of your mind, you know that's not what you should be pursuing. It could be right for somebody else, but it's not right for you. God could be scuppering your plans with that perfect relationship that you had that has just fallen apart and imploded on you. And your heart is broken, but in the back of your mind, you know, I should never have entered into that in the first place. Friends, God can scupper that perfect plan that just falls apart if it was not God's intent for your life. Tell you a personal story. You guys know that I felt called to the ministry probably in my late teens. And I had a sense that at some point in time the Lord was going to call me into pastoral ministry. I don't know why, I just had that sense that this was the path that the Lord had set for me. And I got advice from a great pastor, a great mentor, who said, why don't you go and study and work and test the call, but also get some life experience. And that was great. I think it was fantastic advice. Except, as I've mentioned to you, I took that advice too seriously. And I stayed in it way too long. And as you get married and as you have kids and as your career progresses, it gets harder to turn around the ship, doesn't it? And then I had this idea, this perfect opportunity came. South Africa was opening up and there were these fantastic opportunities for people to start new businesses. And so we started a new business. It seemed like the perfect thing, the right thing. It was in property. Property market was going hot like in Vancouver. It was really, really great. We got this wonderful franchise opportunity with one of the top real estate companies in the country. They were really great to us. We established the business. And then a year later, the global financial crisis hit. Scuppered my plan. Scuppered our plan. Plan went offline. Boom. It's tough to get out of that deal, but they were gracious to us. But it stung. It stung financially and it stung personally. But in the back of my mind was always the sense that God was saying, that is not what I had for you. That was not my plan. So, yep, it hurts. It hurts in terms of your ego. Nobody likes to say that you started a business that didn't work. Okay? It hurt financially and in all of those other areas. But there was in the back of mind the sense that, okay, God is saying, that idea I'm snuffing out for you. Others succeeded, I didn't. I don't think I was a bad business person. It just wasn't the right plan for me. So God will scupper our plans to achieve His ends, my friends. The thing is, are we listening? Will our eyes open like Isaac? And will we see God's hands as a rebuke? And you may be feeling that rebuke. And that rebuke may be there purely to get your attention. But I hope you see in the case of Isaac, there is mercy there too. God is ensuring that the plan gets back on track with him. How great is God's grace? How? He gives Isaac a second chance. A second chance to fulfill his patriarchal destiny on his own term after this major error is averted. The story ends with Isaac doing two important and crucial things. Firstly, he secures the continuation of the covenant line, this time through the proper channels. Jacob, we are told, is also 40 years old, and by now he should be married and he should be starting a family. So Isaac calls him at his wife Rebecca's beckoning, but Isaac calls him and sends him off to go find a wife from his mother's line as his father had done for him. So he steps into his patriarchal role, making sure that the transmission of the covenant and the blessing follows the right line. He secures the continuation of the covenant line. But very importantly, he gets this wonderful opportunity to rectify the error that he had made. He passes on the covenant blessing to Jacob a second time. This is unusual. He doesn't only bless Jacob once. He blessed him once when he was duped into doing it. But now he passes on the covenant blessing to Jacob willingly. And that, in a sense, my friend, is a good thing. Why? It's good for Jacob, his son. Imagine that. Imagine you are the son that lives forever with the sense that I stole my father's blessing. Imagine the emotional impact of that on Jacob and the rest of his life. And so God gives Isaac this opportunity to do the right thing in the right way himself. He passes on the covenant blessing to Jacob a second time on his own terms, willingly. It's good for Jacob, but I believe it's good for Isaac too, because it shows that he now is willingly stepping into his role and his patriarchal destiny. So we're talking about worth, and we're talking about significance, and we're talking about legacy, but we see something very interesting here, friends, that God secures Isaac's legacy forever. Yes, we've got to do our bit in this life. We've got to do our bit. We are meant to be people who aim to achieve certain things. But the bigger picture is really in God's hands. And God is the one. If he's chosen a path for you, God secures Isaac's legacy forever. How? By the fact that his name forever becomes associated with God's people. When God would step in to help his people and he'd remind them as to who he is, how would God explain to them who he is? I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. His name is forever on God's lips when God talks to his people. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Isaac stepped into his patriarchal line, into his patriarchal destiny, doing the right thing for the patriarchal line, because God ensured his life stayed on track, even at his own expense. And there's mercy and there's grace in that. So friends, if you are the quiet, unassuming, behind-the-scenes personality type, often overlooked, I want you to remember three things. Firstly, you have worth in God's eyes. Isaac is known and mentioned by name as a sign of God's promise. You have worth. God is interested in your life. He weaves your life into his plan, and he tailors that plan specifically for you as a person. For his father Abraham, it would be leaving home and settling in a new land. But for Isaac, it would be staying put and securing a foothold. And God secures his legacy, and God will do the same for you. What do you have to do? What do I have to do? Trust his call and follow his lead. Amen.